But isn't it great to be in a place where we know that the Holy Spirit is present? Like he's here right now. So we acknowledge that, right? I want to encourage you to do something. I'm going to preach a message, the last message, and Thrive Like David. And we've been talking about David's life and how we can thrive like David, because it's easy to get caught up in striving. And there's a lesson we've really learned through all of this as we look through it, and that is this lesson. And really, this lesson's one, a lesson you can learn, and then you can forget. And then you relearn it, and then you forget it. And then you relearn it. How many of, or you've made a mistake, and then you make the same mistake again and again and again. And eventually you say, you know, it's just been so hard not learning this lesson. Maybe I should learn it, right? And that lesson is that the battle is the Lord's. That the battle is the Lord's. It is not our battle. It's God's battle. And yet, how easy it is to want to take the battle ourselves, right? We want to fight the battle when we don't think God's doing a good enough job. We're like, God, you know what? Take a break. You know, everybody needs a little bit of minute, a few minutes on the bench. You just sit aside. Maybe you're getting tired. Maybe you haven't been thinking me. But God, I'll take care of this. I'll fight this battle. And how many know every time you try to pick up the battle, you mess it up? Yes. Right? You get in God's way. And David, at 15 years old, he knew. He said, this is the Lord's battle. This is not my battle. And he took his sling and he, poof, slayed Goliath and, you know, cut off his head and everything. And then 7 years later, David is sitting there with Goliath's sword, wanting to use it to fight his own battle. A sword that already lost. A sword of someone who had been conquered. He was going to pick up that sword and he was going to fight the battle. And that's what we do. Maybe you're in the middle right now of a battle in your life and you're saying, you know, this is the Lord's battle and you've been handing it to the Lord. Maybe during this series you've been saying, you know what? I need to just let the Lord fight this battle. I don't need to step into something that I don't. And how many know that we all have opportunities to fight battles? Yeah. Especially on Facebook. Can I say it again? Friends, do not fight battles on Facebook, right? I've said this I don't know how many times during this series alone. When you wrestle with pigs, you're both going to get dirty and muddy, and only one of you is going to like it. Stop trying to wrestle with pigs. Don't wrestle. Don't argue. You're burning your influence. You are never going to win the battle on Facebook. Stay off. You're actually pulling the rest of us into it without our permission. Because you're a believer, they think we're all with you on it. And we left you a long time ago. Right? Don't burn it, because here's the deal. You burn your influence on Facebook. When it comes time to lead that person to Jesus, they won't listen to a word you said because you've already burned your influence with them. They'll smile at you. They may treat you nice. They may even look at you, but in their mind, they're thinking, there's no way in the world I'm listening to anything you have to say. You have to guard your influence. That's why Jesus never got into Facebook battles. Right? Because they had them, it was just face to face. There was no book, it was just face battles, right? So we're looking at David, and we're taking a look at David's life. And this last time, you know, we want to, and I got to welcome the Facebook Live audience that's there. I always forget to do that, but welcome to all those who are skipping church this morning because they're out on the lake. The righteous are here, you know, holding the fort. That's okay. No, I'm kidding. Kinda. The battle is the Lord's. So here's the deal. This morning what we're going to do is we're going to talk about this. You ever make plans and they don't work out? All right? Is anyone like me and you make plans and you build, there's a buildup in your mind and then they don't work out and you get disappointed? Right? Anyone like that? Can I tell you something? Your plans will never ever work out. So if you make plans, we should make plans, but life rarely goes as planned. Isn't that right? Because the goal may be plans and all of that. Plans are great, but reality is greater. Reality is greater. And so David, he had plans. I mean, he had dreams of what was going to happen. God kind of revealed to him what he was going to do. And the question I have is, how do you handle those disappointments of plans that don't work out? How do you handle those times when your dreams don't work out? How do you handle all of those things? You know, and it's funny because we'll sit there and we make plans and we even say, you know what, God promised me. Like, right? Because God promised me that this was going to happen. It's funny. I was reminded in the last service, as I was saying this, that there was, back in Michigan, when we were there, we had 100 single people in the church. 100 single men and women, right? And it was a large group. They would do all kinds of stuff together. And one summer, this girl came into this group. And her name was Jessica. And she may even be watching, actually. She came into the group, and I had a number of single guys in my small group, and there were other single guys. And in the first 2 weeks of her coming into our group, 6 guys came to me and said, God spoke to me and promised I was going to marry her. I was like, oh, is that right? Yeah, I had a dream, and God spoke to me. Or one guy said, I was literally at the altar, and God said to me, the person you look at next is the one you're going to marry. And he looked over, and it was her. I was like, my goodness, God is messed. Right? Like, these guys, I'm like, dude, first of all, she's not even in your league, man. She's like way out. We need to look minor leagues right now, right? Right? You know what's funny about all that? Is sometimes we can make ourselves think that God is promising us something that I want him to promise me. Right? We can twist things and say that this is what we were going to do. In fact, like my wife, she's good at this sometimes with me. It's our 25th wedding anniversary next year. And we just celebrated our 24th. So we got a whole year yet. We haven't made it yet. We're working on it. Okay. But I said, wouldn't it be cool to celebrate? We go to Europe, like go to Italy. Cause we've always wanted to go to Italy. When we were there last, we missed Italy. And I said, that would be cool to go there. Well, she's already telling our kids we're going to Italy. And I was just like, it was just a thought, you know, but he promised. I just like brought it up, like, right? Any guys like that in here? Anybody know what I'm talking about in here? Like, take that and run with it. So we think God has planned something or he's promised something and then it doesn't work out. And we get upset and we get angry and we get bitter because it didn't go like we wanted. And it seems at times like God has granted, or God owes us, or God has granted someone else your wish. Like the thing that you had hoped that you would do. What do we do when our dreams can't come true? How do we respond? How do we treat God when things in life are not going the way we'd hoped them to go or the way we hoped God would make them go? Because in situations that we really want something, but we know we can't bring it about, we put pressure on God to do that in our life, even though God may not have even promised it. But he owes me, right? Because I'm his kid or I'm his bride. He owes me to do that. And so whether or not we make decisions that mess up our lives or other people make decisions that mess up our lives, we can get angry about that. Now, King David is king. It's 20 years later where we're at in this story. We've kind of walked through David's life. Now David is in his 50s. David is not so cool anymore. He's not the new kids on the block. He's not in sync. He's not the Goliath killer. He's just not as cool anymore. It's like, you know, all those people that think, that Michael Jordan was the greatest basketball player that ever lived, and all the new generation says LeBron, you know, he was a forgotten thing, right? And so here's David at 50. He's got hair growing out of places it shouldn't come from, and he's got more hair growing out of places, you know, no hair growing from places where it should be growing, and his teeth, you know, are yellow, and he stinks like a 50-year-old, and he's not as how many know what I'm talking about? You know, there's a grandpa smell that you get, and right? And he said, now that I've encouraged all the 50-year-olds in the room, you're all sitting there going, I knew that was you. You 50? Oh, this is not going like I had planned it really to go to start this. So David, the 50-year-old man, sends his men off to war to fight, but he stays back, right? And they're off at battle, and he stays back. And just so you know, this morning is going to be a lot different than a normal message. I hope you like a story, because it is all going to be a story of David. David, I got to wrap up all of this, all of these stories into this one point of how it planned. So it's going to be one long story. You ready? And it's going to be fast. So here's David. He's sleeping. He's 50 years old. And what happens at 2 in the morning when you're 50? Ding! I got to go to the bathroom. Right? So he gets up, he goes to the bathroom, and on his way back, he happens to go by a window, and he looks out the window, and he hears some splashing, and he looks down where the splashing is coming from, and here is one of his general's wives. His general Uriah has a wife named, ironically enough, Bathsheba, taking a bath, right? And he looks down, and he sees his wife taking a bath, and he goes, wow, that's amazing. You know, someone should help her. And he calls her servant over, and he says, who is that woman? And she goes, he goes, it's Bathsheba, your honor, or whatever you call the king, your king. And he says, well, you should go and bring her to me. Now, this is what God said was a problem. If you're going to have a king, the problem with having a king is you can't tell your king no. And so the servant responded to his king just like he was supposed to respond. And he went, he got Bathsheba and brought Bathsheba into the king's palace. And they went to bed together. Probably went to bed together many nights in a row and had a little excursion. And then she went home and she sent a message back to David. David, guess what? I got a problem. I'm pregnant. David's like, sends a message back. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of this. So he calls for his general Uriah, because he's king and he can do that. And he called Uriah back, and he had Uriah come in. He says, give me a report on how the battle is going. And he gives his report, and he says, now go home and enjoy your wife. Uriah, being a good general, doesn't go home. He sleeps on the steps of the palace. Now, that could not have been comfortable, but he did. David hears about it, and he calls Uriah back into the palace. And he says, Uriah, you're here for a night. Why didn't you go home? And he says, how dare, God forbid, that I would go home and be with my wife in my home while my men are out sleeping in the mud on the battlefield. I will not do that until the war is done and we all come back together. Well, David says, you hang around for one more day. I have some plans I want to talk to you about. And that evening, he gets Uriah extremely drunk, as drunk as he can, and he says, and then he gives them to his men, and he sends them to his house. They take him to Uriah's house. And what does Uriah do? He waits until they go, and then sleeps on the steps to his house, because he will not enter his home. Well, David hears about that as well, and he's very upset that Uriah won't go in. He says, Uriah, why aren't you going in? He says, I will not do this. God forbid. I will never leave my men, because he's a good man. So David, wanting to take care of the plan and thinking he's got pressure and he's scared and he's afraid. And remember what we said a few weeks ago, when you're alone, when you're afraid, and when you're angry, you do things you normally would never do. When you're alone, afraid, and angry. So David, not learning from his mistakes that I cannot fight the battle. I made a mistake. I need to fall on. He decides that he's going to take matters into his own hands, like very much we do. And we're going to make it better only to make it worse. Now, how many have done that before? Raise your hand. Let's enjoy our suffering together, right? All of us in here have done that, right? So he writes in a message, Joab, the head guy over all the armies, I want you to put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle. And then when the battle gets so fierce, I want you to pull all the way back and leave Uriah and his men there. He writes that down, puts it in the message, seals it with the king's seal, gives it to Uriah, and Uriah literally delivers his death notice to Joab. And so Joab did exactly as the king said, because he's the king and you don't say no to the king. And Uriah, they're in the fiercest part of the battle. Uriah is in the battle with all of his men. They pull back, and Uriah, and the thing we often forget, David did not just kill one man. He killed Uriah and everyone connected to Uriah because he was trying to hide a secret. See, you hurt people when you hide secrets. So he dies. The news comes back to Bathsheba. She grieves the death of her husband. And David, being an honorable king, at least many thought, he took in his general's wife and her unborn baby, and he cared for that baby as his own. Right? That's what people thought until the walls started talking. See, because in that day, there were a number of servants that were in the palace, and they knew all about what happened. They were there. They heard. They talked about how the one servant went down and got Bathsheba and brought her up to him. They knew what was taking place. They knew that David had given an order to go kill Uriah. It didn't take a lot of intelligence to have to figure out that it was David's fault that Uriah was dead. And a few years passed, Nathan, the prophet in Israel, shows up in front of David. And David is probably stricken by guilt anyway, because you are when you know you're holding a secret, because secrets can't be held. You were never created to hold them. Anyway, some of you are saying amen. Now, I'm going to preach on gossiping next week, because I can already tell how the enemy will use that statement as a way to try to justify why you tell everything you know, right? If it's about you, then you share. That's the secret, right? Anyway, so Nathan comes and he tells this story about this man who has all these sheep, but he sees a sheep of one guy who has one sheep, and he sees that sheep and he wants that sheep. I want that sheep. So he goes down and takes that guy's sheep. And David gets angry at the man who had all the sheep and took the one sheep. And he gets mad, and he's like, what would you do, David, if you were to bring judgment? What would you do to that man? He said, I would take him, and I would beat him. And he says, David, that's you. And immediately, David fell on the rock rather than allowing it to fall on him. Now, my dad taught me a lesson. You're going to meet my father actually in a couple of weeks. He's going to be here on Father's Day, and we're going to do a different type of thing on Father's Day. But my dad used to always tell me, James, you'll either fall on the rock or the rock will fall on you and crush you. Either way, you're going to get broken. But one way, you don't get up. The reality is every one of us in this room, there is a sense of humility that is only worked through us that comes from God when you're broken. Some of the most incredible people that I've had an opportunity to meet, And I shared this. I have known, it doesn't matter if I know him or whatever, but I, only for the sake of telling you, people like Rick Warren and Larry Stockstill and Reinhard Bonnke, all those people I've had an opportunity to have a relationship with, and I can tell you, they have a humility that is not man-made. It is worked through them. It's incredible humility. I just met Sam Chand a few weeks ago, who's an amazing man. And yet, their humility is not something you go to a conference and you manufacture. It is only literally built in you through brokenness, through failure. And allowing God, literally getting to the lesson that we're going to learn this morning, it's learning that lesson, and God works humility through us. And there's a lot of people you know that are not humble at all, that everybody knows, but there's no humility. They never step into the level of greatness as those who have this God-driven humility in a person. It's incredible. It's amazing. And so David falls on it. This is what he says. Look at what he says. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. You know, what's amazing is, it's an amazing thing. When you've done something that you've tried to hide, and it gets out to everyone, you don't want anyone to know about it. Why? The very thing that holds it in is pride, and that pride is the very thing that God's trying to crucify more than the act itself. Look at the next verse. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin, your your sin is forgiven. Unmerited grace, your sin is forgiven, but the wheel of consequence is going to turn. You're not going to die. You're not going to die, but the wheel of consequence is going to turn. Next verse. So time goes by. Well, the next verse is coming. Time goes by. There was a next verse. I just removed it. So time goes by. So David, nothing happens. The whole experience happens. It's like, okay, maybe God's forgotten about it or something. The problem is that wheel of consequence just keeps turning. And so time goes by, and there's a character you're going to introduce, next slide, by the name of Amnon. And Amnon is the oldest son of David. He is in line to be king, okay? And he is half-brother to the next character, who's Tamar. Tamar, they share David as a father, but their moms are not the same person. So Amnon, who is in line to be king, he's the oldest. He's that you know, how many have an oldest sibling, right? You love them, right? They're the best. They're wonderful. They're the greatest. But Amnon is like, he's lusting for Tamar. He's like, he's so driven, like his drive, he's just lust, and she doesn't have an idea really who he's, doesn't pay any attention to him, doesn't really care about Amnon, doesn't, you know, she's in a different part, but he wants her to notice him, and it's so bad that he eventually comes up with a scheme. He says, I'm going to pretend I'm sick. So he acts sick, right? And he texts his dad, and he says, Dad, I'm sick, right? And he says, well, what's wrong? I'm like, bing, what's wrong? Well, Dad, I'm not feeling good. Can you send Tamar in, have her make that chicken soup? And then that'll make me probably feel better. And so David says, okay, that's fine. So David texts Tamar and says, you know, we need you to make that chicken noodle soup. She's like, I really don't make it. You know, it's grandma's recipe. I have my servant make it, but I'll do that. Well, Amnon wants you to, you know, bring the chicken noodle soup over to his house. Can you do, okay, I'll do that. And so then tings David, and then David tings Amnon. And then Tamar ends up there. Okay. Are you with me still? Okay, you all, you're just that texting generation, you all, you get it. So Tamar ends up there, and Tamar comes in, and all of a sudden the plan unravels, just opens up. Amnon says, Tamar, I'm not really sick. I just wanted you to get alone with you because I wanted you to know that we need to go to bed together. And Tamar says, I can't do that. Look at the verse. No, my brother, she said, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. Which is amazing. We're brother and sister, Amnon. Don't do this. And here's the thing. To men in that day, women are nothing more than a possession. You're there for their pleasure. They had, all you're there was to give them what they wanted. That's all you're there for, right? And look what happens next. So Amnon, with no respect to his sister, he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. And when he had finished raping her, he got so mad and angry, because that's what happens when you do what you do like that. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Now, we know he never loved her, that because you would never have raped her if you had loved her, right? But with the same drive of lust that he had for her, he now hated her. And Amnon said to her, get up and get out. So she got out, and she's a mess, because she realizes now in this culture, she is no longer a virgin. She has been taken advantage of. She may never have children. She may never get married. She may become what some would say is that old maid, you know, the one that's just put in a corner, and she's a mess. And when David hears about what Amnon has done, he becomes furious in the palace. He is so angry. He probably even threw around some stuff. But what did David do? David does nothing. Because who is David to be a moral authority on that type of thing after what he did? And David does nothing. Even though this horrible thing happened in his house, he sat there and did nothing. So Tamar, she goes to Absalom, her full brother. Absalom shared David as a father, and they shared mothers. So they were full brother and sister. And Absalom brings Tamar into his home. And Absalom, as well as David, does nothing. But Absalom is smart. Like his father, he has many of the blessings of his father, generational blessings of his father, and he also has many of his generational curses that are full-blown in Absalom. We're going to find that out throughout this story. So Absalom brings her in, and for a year, he does nothing. Then after 2 years, he does nothing. And then about year two and a half to year three in this whole story, Absalom invites the entire family over. He's going to have a big family reunion. He invites everyone over. He invites his dad over. He says, David, King David, come on home, Dad. We're going to have this big party. It's going to be a big shindig. Everything's going to be here. And David's like, you know what? I'm not going to come because I got to fly in the plane, and I got all the Secret Service around me. There'll be more of them than everything. I'll just stay back because it's what he's saying. He says, it'd be too much of a hassle for me to be there because I'm the king. You just go ahead and throw the party. So he does, and he invites all of the king's son and all of the family, and they all show up at this party, and Absalom gets them drunk. He gets them plastered. It's them so drunk that they're just sitting there and they're, you know, almost out of sense. And then Absalom sends in his men and they kill and slaughter Amnon right there. And all of that's right, this is in the Bible, right? Some of you are thinking, boy, I got to read that, man. That's like an R rating, what we just went through in the last 5 minutes. Right? He says, all the brothers of David, they go to Jerusalem, and Absalom, he takes off and he goes to Syria. And he gets to Syria, and David, when he hears what Absalom's done, David is again furious. He is angry. He's by himself. So David does nothing, because who is he? He's no moral authority on the issue. He can't say anything. So David does nothing. So Absalom, for 2 years, 3 years, Absalom is sitting in Syria, totally out of the kingdom, not involved at all. And David, whether or not David had missed Absalom, because Absalom was David's favorite son. And Absalom was the third son of David. The second son had already died. So Absalom was in line to become the next king of Israel. And David loved Absalom, probably because Absalom was a lot like his father, David. And so David maybe missed them, or maybe they had just gotten past the point that maybe Amnon got what was coming to him, and maybe they just started, you know, Absalom was such a charismatic fellow, maybe we should bring him back. And so David brings back Absalom from Syria, but he tells him, you cannot meet with me and you cannot come in the palace. You need to stay in your home. You can be in the city, but you cannot come and see me. Well, after 2 years, Absalom wants to see his dad. He's gone to Joab. He's gone to everyone to try to see King David. But King David will not see him, and Joab won't even meet with him. And eventually, Absalom gets so angry with Joab that he takes his men and he sends his men out to Joab's farm, and they burn Joab's farm down, which gets Joab's attention. And Joab comes to his house and he says, Absalom, if you weren't the son of the king, I'd smoke you right now. Like, I'd take you out. What is it you want? He says, it's about time, Joab, that you show up. I've been trying to get your attention, but you've not given me any attention. And Joab says, well, what is it you want? He says, I want to see my father. I want to see my father. Set up a meeting with my father. So Absalom, Joab says, okay, fine, I'll see what I can do. Joab goes, he's a smart guy. Joab goes and he gets a woman to go in and meet with David. So a woman goes in and meets with David. They do their thing because David has a problem with women. Right? Did you know that? King David? Yeah, King David had a problem with women. And this woman comes in, and she tells him a story. And just like Nathan had got David engrossed in the story years before, now this woman gets him engrossed in the story, and she tells the story. And David gets angry with the character in the story. And the woman says, why are you so angry with him? And he says, because that was wrong what he did. And he says, that's you, David. And David's like, did Joab put you up to this? He goes, yeah, Joab put me up to this. She says, you leave and bring in Joab. He said, Joab, why did you do this to me? Why did you bring in this woman to me and then tell the story? And he says, because King Absalom wants to meet with you. You need to meet with your son. So Absalom is invited into the palace. David takes his hands and he lays his hands on Absalom. And he basically restores him. And they have this restoration thing, but he's never invited back into the palace again. And even though it was the sense for potential for restoration and dealing with the hurt that was in Absalom, because Absalom was still hurt that his father didn't do anything to take care of Tamar. And that hurt built into he took care of Amnon for his father, and his father rejected him, and that hurt was built on. Now he's supposedly restored, and his father does this thing, but never invites him to come back. And that hurt keeps building and building and building and building, and eventually it turns into bitterness, because that's what happens when you're hurt. You know, sometimes we try to convince ourselves that we're no longer hurt. And everybody else around us knows we're hurt because we're bitter. You ever been bitter? Some of you in this room are bitter right now. You are bitter. And you keep telling you, I don't got a problem with that. When you keep saying, I don't have a problem with that, you got a problem with that. It's like marijuana. You know, you ever talk to someone who's smoking marijuana, they say, well, I don't have a problem with it. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. You got a problem with it. No, I don't. I could stop anytime. No, you won't. I just don't want to. It's a problem. The first time you started, it was a problem. Right? Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's not bad. Some of us, I just want to make this very, very clear. Very, very clear. The government does not set a moral code on what's good or bad for you. Just because gambling is legal, it's not good for your finances, right? I don't know how many people who gamble are really doing good in their finances. You ever wondered how they build those big buildings? Not by losing money, right? You've built them. We're building more casinos than we're building churches. Okay, that may have been a little over the line. But it's true. We're putting millions into casinos and everything else, but we can't give a dime to the Lord. Okay, I'll move on. So Absalom's hurt. And Absalom has a strategy. He's got a strategy. And he's like, you know what? I'm gonna kill my father. I'm gonna kill my father. Now, how do you get to that point? Where you're going to kill, you may not like your father, but to get to the point where you're going to kill your father, maybe he's thinking my dad's old anyway, and he's going to die, and I'm in line to be the next king, so I'm going to become king, I'm going to kill him, and I'm going to become king, and he's thinking, he forms a strategy, and what he does is for 4 years, he meets at the city gate, and he knows all of these cases his father takes forever to do, it takes 2 weeks to a month to months for these cases, he says, I'll have them come to me at the city gate, and I'll start handling out night and day. I will work to get the favor of the people. And that's exactly what happens, because Absalom is not only as charismatic as his father, he is more charismatic than his father. He's not only as wise as his father, he is more wise than his father. He is more of everything than his dad was. As he's sitting there, there's only one problem. He is fighting the battle. God was not fighting the battle. And so over a period of time, Absalom gets there. Over 4 years, Absalom finally gets the favor of the people, and he's confident that if he was to proclaim himself king, people would rather follow him than follow his father. So this is what they do. Then Absalom sent secret messengers through the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. So they didn't have mail, they didn't have snail mail, they didn't have email, they didn't have newspapers, they didn't have letters, they didn't have text, they didn't have any of that stuff. And in fact, they didn't even write down stuff. How they got the news out is the news would happen and then messengers would be sent and they would go to each of the village proclaiming the message. But what Absalom did was, to keep there from being any problems, Absalom put messengers in cities and then said, at this time of the day, pull out the trumpets, blow the trumpets, and proclaim, Absalom is king in Hebron. The people would have no idea. Maybe David died. They wouldn't know if David died or not. There's no like breaking news on CNN. There's none of that stuff going on. Nobody has cable, right? This messenger is their news, right? He's king. And so they kind of liked Absalom anyway. And David was kind of getting old. And so Absalom is king. And immediately Absalom had support from the people from the beginning. Next verse. And a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the people of Israel are now with Absalom. Can you imagine what that might have been like? How many fathers in this room, right? Your father in this room. Some of you have kids and you just don't want to raise your hands. That's okay. That's cool. I get it. So if you're a father in this room and you have a son and your son is now proclaimed to be the, can you imagine this thing inside of you thinking, boy, he's my son. And I want him to be king, but I didn't want it to happen like this. I want him to be king, but he's wanting to kill me. He's pushing me. He's doing it different. I remember when I was in the cave and I could have killed Saul, and I said, the Lord, I want him to be king, but I want him to understand that he is never king. Like I learned, I'm a king representing the King of Kings. I'm not the king. I'm just on earth. Represent, and Absalom doesn't get that, and Absalom's not ready, and yet, can you imagine that battle inside of David? Of wanting his son even to become that, but not liking how it happened. And so it goes on. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword and put the city to the sword. It's an interesting thing because David, before he was king, was a fugitive, and now he's a fugitive again. But now he's running from his son. He was running from Saul, who was like his father, was his father when he married Michael. And now he's running from his son. See, when you have plans, you're like, you know what? When I'm a dad, I'm going to do it a lot different than that. My kids are going to love me. And then you get old and your kids hate you. In his case, they wanted to kill him. Now, that should make your father-kid relationship seem a little less drastic, right? At least I don't think any of your kids want to kill you yet. You should say praise the Lord to that. Here's where our lives intersect with David's life. Because here we are. You're heartbroken, angry with God, frustrated, disappointed, looking for someone to blame, maybe even blaming God. Maybe you're even asking this question. These are your thoughts. Where's God? What's the point? Why should I even try? You know, all of these things, this is what my dream, this is what I wanted, these were my plans. Now, it's nothing like, I made a mess of all of it. All of those mistakes I made, it's like it's all coming back. What's the point? I'm just going to quit. I'm just sit back, and whatever I get, I'm going to get just the way it's going to be. And this is where we make things worse, because we're so angry and disappointed with God that we either, like when we want something really bad, we're like, God, if you're not going to work on it, then I'm going to do it myself. I'll try to figure it out myself. I'll do what I want. And David could have tried to figure it out. He could have tried to work out the plans and do it himself. He could have probably picked up the sword and said, I'm fighting this battle. And what would David have done? He would have made it worse. But isn't that what we want to do? When things seem like they're falling apart, don't you want to step in and figure it out? Like be God's anointed one, like God's going to use me to be the savior, right? Maybe you have siblings or family members or neighbors, and you got this mentality of I need to step into this thing and I need to manipulate things and work things out because I'm the savior in this thing. It never works out well when you go into it thinking I'm the savior. I'm going to be the savior. So look what happens next. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. Zadok was there as well, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant would have been the sign of presence. So these people who are leaving Jerusalem are thinking in their mind, we're leaving with the king, King David, the one who conquered Goliath, and we're leaving with the Ark of the Covenant. to them, in their mind, they looked at it as like a lucky charm, almost a rabbit's foot in the sense, because wherever the presence of God was, they won. If it was with them in battle, they would win. It like it was a blessing. So so they're leaving and they're thinking, we have the Ark of the Covenant. But look what David does. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. And you can hear the collective like, oh, David! David, you're our king! Why would you send that back? If you send the Ark of the Covenant back, it almost justifies Absalom. It's like you're saying Absalom didn't take it, you're giving it to him. Because where the presence of God is, that's like justifying this. And David's like, listen, I don't want it to appear like I'm manipulating anything. And this is an extremely important lesson we're about to learn in just about 3.6 seconds. Look at this. If I find favor in the Lord's eye, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. If I find favor in the Lord's eye, look at this right here. If you're taking notes, write this down. If you're not taking notes, write this down. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Now I want to stop. You've already read ahead, I know. It's human nature. Like you're still reading ahead. This is what David says. He says, if I don't, then I am ready. You know why I believe it's written like that? Because it is very difficult to get to a point where we're ready to make the next statement and mean it. He says, let him do to me whatever seems good to him. When I wrote that down the first time, it sent a shiver up my back. And every time I say it, it makes me like, the last service, I had everybody say it with me. So if I had to say it, you had to say it. So what am I gonna do in this service? Okay, say this with me. Everyone. And if you're rebelling, you're just making the point. Right? Here, let's say it together. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Because isn't it true that we have a plan for our life? The underlying thing is, yeah, God, whatever you want, as long as it's my plan. God, I'll go wherever you want me to go as long as I feel like I want to go there. And I've never wanted to go there, so I'm not going to listen for your voice to tell me to go to a place I never wanted to go. Right? Like God isn't the author of our life. He's the genie in our life. Like God isn't the one writing our story in our mind. God is the one that blesses our story that I'm writing. Like it's my dreams, it's my breath, it's my life. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, where I want, and how I want. And if I decide to do something that God may like, I'll repent and then everything will be fine and it'll be all good. The problem with that thinking is it's completely wrong. It's not kingdom thinking. Because when you're in the kingdom of God, your thoughts are, it's no longer my life. That it's God's life. And I'm surrendering and I'm submitting to God's plans in my life. So maybe losing my job wasn't something I liked. It wasn't in my plans, but it was in God's plan. And when things don't work out how we want them to work out, or God maybe takes us in another direction, or maybe we make a decision and it blew up things and we're forgiven, we have God's grace, but the consequences continue to happen and we're in the midst of that, we try to step into God's will and we try to get God's will to line up with our will. We beg God, we fast and we pray to get God's will to line up with my will, rather than allowing that brokenness of fasting and prayer to get my will to line up with what he has already determined. See, here's the thing. There are hundreds of thousands. We get this in our mind. We think God's will always happen. That is absolutely not true. In fact, most of the time, God's will does not happen because we take our will and we do my desire and my will rather than to listen for God's desire and his will. If we knew how often God's will is not fulfilled just in my life, Times where God puts me into a situation and all I'm thinking about what my desire is in that moment, my will is in that moment, and I have missed completely what the will of God is sitting right next to me. I see someone crying, I go sit on the other side of the room because it's so distracting. Why don't they go cry in another place? Don't they know this is where we come? People don't want crying here. There's no crying in Starbucks. Stay away from Starbucks. It's all in Caribou. Because they care. Boo-hoo. Right? Right? So we sit there and we get irritated and upset rather than realizing that that is actually an opportunity for the will of God to be done right next to me. But I ignore it. Because I want God to line up. God, bless me to be a blessing. He blesses you, and we bless no one. Right? See, I want to marry that person so bad. And every person of God in your life has said, if you marry them, it will be a mistake. And you say, what do they know? They don't know them like I know them. Right? And I tell you, the moment, by the way, after you marry them, and you realize, oh, that might not have been God's desire, it is now. The moment you said, I do, it became God's will. Smile. Remind yourself, smile. Right? So here's David. David says, I've finally gotten to a point where, you know what, God? I'm old. Why did I have to wait this long to get to the point of, I'm going to let you fight the battle. I'm not going to fight the battle. So the Ark of the Covenant's going back. Well, this is what happens. David lost his world, but did not lose his confidence in God. David lost his world, but he didn't lose his confidence in God. It's a funny thing how that works. He chose not to abandon God when it appeared God chose to abandon him. When it appeared that way. So Absalom wins, right? Or did he? Absalom comes in, he takes the kingdom. And there was a man there, probably Absalom's grandfather, Bathsheba's grandfather, actually, or dad that was there. His name was, and I love these names because they're impossible to say, Ahithophel, okay, I've said it enough, decided, he saw the winds of change coming, and he served David, and he thought, well, you know what? I'm going to stick with Absalom because he's changing. He was that guy. How many know guys, a guy like that? He was that guy. So Absalom comes in, and he gives Absalom, says, what's your advice? And Ahithophel says this to Absalom. He says, listen, you need to go on it. You need to run after David. You need to literally kill him before he's able to organize. You need to do it right away. Do not stop until you have killed your father. Okay? Now, what's funny is Hushai sounds better. This, I said Hushai last service, I'll say Hushai this service. Hushai was with David, another advisor of David, and David said, Hushai, go back because Ahithophel is going to give Absalom good advice. And so Hushai, go back and confuse Ahithophel's advice so that Absalom takes your advice and not Ahithophel. Okay, this is what he says. He replied to Absalom, go back to the verse before that. So Hushai comes in and he says this, the advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. I love that. He normally gives good advice, Absalom, but this time that's a mistake. You need to wait, right? This is what he said next. You know your father and his men, they are fighters and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. You can just visualize that. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He's not going to spend the night with the troops. Even now, he's probably hidden in a cave or somewhere else away from the... And so Absalom listened to Hushai about the advice, and he takes Hushai's advice, and Ahithophel is all disappointed. He had some issues, apparently, identity issues. He goes home and he hangs himself because he didn't take his advice. So Absalom waits. And David, in the meantime, a little later, David goes to a place called Mahanaim, something like that. It has an M, an H, lots of A's, and an I, and an M. Okay? And they go there, and they're hiding in the trees, and they split their troops up into three groups, okay? And he has three generals, and they're in this. So when Absalom, who's the larger army, comes in, and he comes into this thing, their numbers won't help them because this forest is thick, right? Look at where they go. It says, be gentle. Before he sends them out, he tells all the commanders, everybody hears this command from David. He says, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. So as if you would treat me, treat Absalom. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. So they go out, they're in Ethrium. The battle took place in the forest of Ethrium, right? How many Lord of the Rings and Treebeard? It's kind of like, you know, if you watched it, right? So it's interesting. These trees are thick, and it breaks up all of Absalom's army, and they're fighting. And look what happens. Look at the next verse. The Israel troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great. 20,000 men died. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. These trees are like crazy bad, right? And they're going through them. And what happens is in this battle, Absalom is fighting in the battle. David is not there. He's not in the place where they're at. But Absalom is there, and he's fighting. And it says that Absalom, and when I was growing up as a kid, there was a children's picture book that we'd read on all our Bible stories. And it showed Absalom hanging from his tree. He must have had some, like, real dreads, you know, like, that did not. And he got caught in a tree, and he's literally hanging in one of these trees in Ephraim. And Joab sees his hair caught in the thing as he's hanging. Can you imagine hanging from your hair? That would be terrible, right? And he's sitting there. And Joab walks up, knowing what David says. Joab goes and drives a sword through Absalom, kills him. So they celebrate because they won. David is mourning so badly that the men are afraid to celebrate because Absalom had died. Because he loved Absalom, even after all of that, a parent's love. And Joab goes in and rebukes David. He rebukes David for being so sad. He says, your men think that you would have rather they died instead of your own son. So David comes out, and he celebrates with them, and he returns to the palace, but it would never ever be the same, ever. Now, if you look at the authenticity of the story, who would have wrote a story made up some of the stuff that's in the story? They would have made it look a lot cleaner than this. There's a lesson to be here. Here's the thing. The foundation of faith is not answered prayers or happily ever after endings. It's not plans that worked out. It's not dreams that are fulfilled. We're going to live for 70 on average, 75, 70, 80 years. Some of you 80-year-olds are saying move that to 90. Years on the earth, but we'll live in eternity with the Lord. Many of us are living like this is all there is. And we think if God doesn't answer my prayers, there must not be any God. Our faith is not built on answered prayers. Answers come, prayers happen because of our faith, but faith is not built because of answered prayers or because everything is working out, because everything is planned. We are part of a narrative that God has been writing for thousands of years. And you need to put down your pen and stop trying to write your story and allow God to write it for you. The battles you're fighting, God never intended for you to fight. But you have to surrender and submit first. And I believe that's what the Lord wanted you to do later, next verse. He said, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Are you at that place? Are you ready? Are you ready to do that? Because I want to take you back to the first we ended on, the first message in this series with. I want to take you back to the same verse. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all day long. You will not put your trust in God if you're writing your own story, because you'll be afraid of what he'll write. So say this with me. Everyone here, we're going to say this just like we did in the first message in this series. We're going to say it in this one. Because in the end, have you put your trust, whether it's with children, we're trying to have kids and we can't have kids. And we don't know why. Are you going to put your trust in the Lord? Will it happen? We'll see. But if it doesn't, will you have any less trust in the Lord? Will you love him any less? Will you believe any less? Let's say this together. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all day long. We need to do that again. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust and my hope is in you all day long. Now, I need you to like preach this, okay? Like you're preaching this, right? Right, okay. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all day long. One more time. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all day long. No matter what happens to me, no matter what takes place, I am ready to put my life and my story in your hands, God. I trust you. You ready to make that decision this morning? Some of you first got to make a decision to come to Jesus Christ. You've never invited him into your life. And this isn't an immediate transformation. I mean, it is a journey that we begin with Jesus, where we go about from knowing Jesus and what he did on the cross to actually believing it in our heart. You say, well, I've already prayed that prayer. It doesn't matter. If you never believed in your heart, a prayer couldn't have made a difference. It's more than a prayer. Just because you prayed a prayer doesn't save you. Believing in your heart and confessing in your mouth is the point of salvation. It's where you come and you're fully persuaded that Jesus came to give me life and life abundantly. That he came to breathe into my dead body and I'm alive today because of what he did on the cross. Do you believe that? I believe that. And it's not just what he did on the cross. It's when he pooped out of the grave. He gave me resurrection life. So old things became new, dead things became alive. We don't need to be depressed and discouraged and defeated because we're alive. I smile. That didn't work. Some of you smile. Some of you looking at me like, all right, if you need Jesus, bow your head for a moment.